Dear friends, we are now in Luke chapter 1. We're walking through verses 76 and through 80, finally finishing the first chapter of Luke. Let's read through these verses. So Zechariah continues and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public ministry to Israel. We have before us here Zechariah now speaking of John the Baptist. Prior to this, Zechariah in his Benedictus was singing about what was happening at this time, what the Lord was accomplishing at this time. He was speaking in a very almost a past tense. This is what the Lord has done. The Lord has accomplished these things even prior to the birth of the Messiah. He was speaking in past tense. This is what the Lord has done. Speaking of what the Lord was doing here and fulfilling his promise in the Davidic covenant, that one would be coming forward who would sit upon the throne of David forever. This one that would come forward that was prophesied, whose kingdom would never end. This branch on the line of David who would sit upon the throne forever. And he's saying about the Abrahamic covenant and how the Lord was accomplishing his good purpose here in the redemption of his people, in fulfilling the promise that he had made even to Abraham, that a child of Abraham would be a blessing to the world. And what greater blessing has the world received except for our Lord, Jesus Christ? Now he speaks of John the Baptist. Now he speaks of this preparatory prophet, as he says there in verse 76 of chapter 1, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." This is the one who would go forward and prepare the way for the coming king. This is a common idea in our culture. This is especially a common idea in a culture in the first century, where kings would reign over very large areas. And when a king would go visit a place, there would be preparation that needed to take place. Someone would need to go ahead. There would be an entourage that would go ahead of the king and make sure that there were roads that would get the king from where he was to where he was going. They would go forward to prepare the way, to make the people ready, to recognize the king as he came into their city. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. He is preparing the people. He is making preparation here. We're going to talk a little bit in this sermon about preparation, and the preparation that the Lord is doing in preparing people to even hear the gospel. Now, we must be cautious here, because there are great errors in the past that people have walked into, and they've walked into patterns of preparationism, whereas we have this idea that, well, before someone can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to walk them through a series of activities where they are falling on the ground and they are crying and they are reading this many scriptures and they're walking through this many catechism verses and they're going through a whole list of rules that are just being placed upon them. I don't believe in preparationism. I'm not preaching preparationism in that way. But John the Baptist is here preparing the people. And all people in every culture have some preparation that is necessary whereby they can have an understanding of the gospel. They can even have proper categories to understand these truths. And the closer that culture is to Christianity, well, the smaller that gap is. And the further it is away, the more You need to be mindful of what you are communicating. But the goal is not to walk them through a series of actions or a series of activities whereby they can make themselves worthy of hearing the gospel and trusting in the gospel. There's nothing you can do to make someone worthy of hearing the gospel. But you must make sure that you understand that you communicate the gospel clearly, and most especially that the person understands what it is that you are saying, that the person is able to communicate back with you, that you do not mistake a conviction of sin with an actual conversion. There's a difference even between those two. Someone can have a conviction of sin. Someone can feel sorry for their sin, but they could merely feel sorry for the consequences of their sin. They could merely feel the weight and the reality of the judgment of God upon them, but not see their hope in Christ Jesus, not actually be converted. John the Baptist is here doing preparatory work as this preparatory prophet, going ahead, being a herald of the King of the universe. This is the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing and has shown kindness and mercy to his people. And coming down, humbling himself, as we will see even in the next chapter, coming forward, being born to the Virgin Mary in a poor family, born even into a manger, placed there amongst animals, the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. But in this passage, we have Zacharias speaking of John the Baptist, the preparatory prophet. There's three aspects I want us to pull out of this that I think are important in helping us to understand the ministry of John the Baptist and what he was doing, his purpose. The first, we see the importance of knowledge in salvation. The importance of knowledge in salvation, that there are certain things that you need to understand so that you can have a categorical understanding of who Jesus is and what he is doing. Secondly, we see the importance of mercy in salvation, that the only reason we have any opportunity to trust upon Christ Jesus, to believe upon the risen Lord Christ Jesus, is because God has shown us mercy. God has not given to us what we so rightly deserved. And thirdly, we see the importance of peace in salvation, that which was ultimately accomplished for the glory of God was a peace between God and man. And that results in a peace between man and mankind in some ways, and results in difficulty with those that are in the world and of the world, with those that are children of God. But God accomplished peace first and foremost between him and his people because of the peace that was established and brought about through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So those are our three points: the importance of knowledge and salvation, the importance of mercy and salvation, and the importance of peace in salvation. Let's look at that first point, the importance of knowledge in salvation. Let's look at verse 77 of Luke chapter 1. Where Zechariah says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. Shortly after becoming a Christian, I, about a year afterward, began to get involved in evangelism. And the strategy that I was taught to use in sharing the gospel with other people was utilizing a strategy known as the four spiritual laws. And it would walk through four different laws. It would talk about who God is briefly, not in depth. It would talk about the reality of sin and the consequences of sin, again, very briefly. Thirdly, it would talk about what Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people. And fourthly, it would give the person an offer to trust upon Christ Jesus. And it's something that has been used to bring many people to faith in Christ Jesus. It is not in any way a perfect way of sharing the gospel. In fact, it has a lot of inadequacies in how it is packaged and how it is even presented. And it's something that worked really well, or at least would work, in a culture that was that had some kind of a Christian bearing, one that still has the effects of Christianity within it. It was useful in talking to someone who maybe grew up in a Christian home and fell away, or didn't really ever trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe someone even who came from a Roman Catholic background and had certain categories and understandings about who God is and who Jesus is, but didn't quite understand how it applied to the people, or how it is that the people were granted the benefits of the work of Christ Jesus. But I began to find deficiencies in this method of evangelism when I began to speak with people that didn't come from a Christian background, people that didn't come from a Roman Catholic background, people that didn't come from a liberal or nominal Christian background. I began to find that I'd walk through the first spiritual law with someone who was a Buddhist, and we wouldn't get much past that. We'd have to spend some time even talking about that. And I began to find that there were gaps in my understanding of how to speak with people like this. And as I began to read the Bible and began to think upon what you see in the Bible and how Jesus operated in his ministry, how the apostles operated in their ministry, they didn't have this little canned presentation that they just opened up anywhere that they went to say, hey, can I give you a survey? Okay, well, let's walk through the four spiritual laws at the end of my survey. That is something that we'd do. We'd give people a survey, and at the end, we'd sneak up on them. See, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have done something in a ministry like this before, where you sneak up on the people. Hey, you'd like to take a campus survey? And they sit down with you, walk through the survey, and they say what they think about God, and then you say, oh, well, can I share something with you? And then you walk them through the four spiritual laws. And this is something that I'd use to share with other people, but it's something that I realized has its deficiencies, because there are certain categories of understanding, there's certain pieces of knowledge that you need so that you can come to faith in Christ Jesus, so that you can even understand the gospel and what is being presented in the gospel. And one of the stories that I struggled with at this time in my life was the story of the rich young ruler, where he walks up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is like every evangelist's dream. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, let me tell you. Okay, you need to ask me into your heart. That, by the way, was something at the end of my four spiritual law track that I would walk people through once we got to that fourth one. Would you like to ask Jesus in your heart right now? Try to seal the deal. We'll get that done. After they accept Jesus in their heart, now we invite them to our Bible study so that they can then get involved in the campus ministry, and our goal would be to try to get them into a church. Sometimes we could, sometimes we couldn't, which was difficult for me. I had these Christians floating around here who asked Jesus in their heart, but weren't ready to stop going to the Roman Catholic Church. One that wasn't ready to stop going to his United Pentecostal Church, by the way, which was a modalist religion, one that did not even believe in the Trinity. Something that was difficult for me was seeing what Jesus did there, how he handled this man. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He even called him good teacher. Why does Jesus respond in the way that he does? He calls him good teacher. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him a question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" I struggled with that. Why was that his response? See, the man didn't rightly see Jesus correctly. He didn't see himself rightly either. He asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" As though there's something he can do. As though there's in some way he can keep the law. There's something that he can do through his own action that would cause him to inherit this, that he would inherit this on his own. He didn't see himself rightly. But Jesus dealt there first and foremost with his misunderstanding of who Jesus is. To call someone good teacher is a compliment, but to call Jesus Christ merely a good teacher is not a compliment. That is a demotion. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ that clothed himself in flesh and came down and dwelt among us as a man. This one that was going to come forward and accomplish peace between man and God. To just call him a good teacher. As though he's there right next to John the Baptist, his forerunner. As though he's there next to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. That's not who Jesus is. The rich young ruler didn't have a right understanding of himself. He didn't have a right understanding of who Jesus was. It wasn't sufficient just to say, "Ask me into your heart." It wasn't sufficient for him just to say, "Well, you know, you're a sinner. None of us are perfect." No, he needed to see the reality of his sin. He didn't see God rightly. He didn't see himself rightly. He believed that he sinned. He believed that he wasn't perfect, but he justified himself by comparison, as all men of man's religion do. They make their own standard, which is a lower standard than the law of God. One that says, if I merely accomplish these actions, if I merely walk down this pathway, then I will be right before God. Because look at all these people over here that are not even doing what I am doing. They don't see the highness of God's law. As Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, the seriousness of our violation of the law, that it is not something that we merely do outwardly, which we do, but it is something that is within us. It flows out of a heart that is damaged. It flows out of a heart that is broken, a heart that is dead, a mind that is numb, eyes that aren't seeing, ears that aren't hearing. John is working in his culture in these areas. He is going to instruct them on their need for Christ Jesus. He is going to instruct them about this Messiah who is coming forward. This is what Zechariah says about him. That he is here to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. There is preparation that needs to be done here. There is work that needs to be done upon this soil so that the seeds can go forward upon it. This is a culture that needs to understand the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance for themselves individually. The necessity of repentance for them even culturally. It is not sufficient for them to view themselves merely as oppressed. Merely people who are being ruled over by the Romans. And need political freedom. Need a king to rule over them once again. No, they need to see the seriousness of the sin that is within their hearts. That they need to repent. They need to turn from this. They need to recognize the seriousness of their sin and turn from it. What good is Jesus if you don't need to repent? From what, dear friends, is he saving you from? See, they had an understanding this Messiah was going to come forward. He was going to rule over this people. He was going to remove the Romans. Ultimately, these things are going to happen. Ultimately, all of these powers are going to be dealt with in the time that the Lord so deems that he will. He is going to remove all evil from all places. But right now, he's dealing with the evil in the hearts of the people. It's a legitimate desire for them, desire to be free, to be able to rule themselves, not to do like we read at the end of Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, but is legitimate for a people to desire not to be oppressed. But that's not their greatest issue. You must not see the work of Jesus Christ as liberating you merely from difficulties in this life. You must not see the work of Jesus Christ as accomplished in the removal of oppression in a certain area when it has not been dealt with in the hearts of the people. That which oppressed this people more than anything else was sin and death. The consequences of sin had acted upon them. And they were born dead. They were stillborn. They were born blind. They were born deaf. They were born unable to understand. They were speaking the truth in the ceremonial law. They were speaking the truth as they went through the different festivals. But they weren't seeing their need of Christ Jesus. There were untold thousands of lambs that were sacrificed each and every Passover. Untold thousands of lambs that were sacrificed throughout the year. And those sounds and those smells were occurring each and every day there in Israel, there in the tabernacle, or there in the temple. And it was communicating to them the need of one to come forward to deal with the issue of sin. The way in which their sin was demonstrated even there in the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple. That you could not walk into that most holy place because there was a fire that was burning day and night and never went out. It's a reminder of sin. A reminder of what happened in Eden. A reminder of the people that were put out, sent out of that eastern gate, no longer having fellowship with God. Oh, dear friends, you cannot begin to understand the solution for sin until you understand the reality of sin, the depth of sin, the seriousness of sin, the way it has affected you in all of your faculties. It has affected the way you think. It has affected the way you desire. It has affected the way that you act. If you don't have that understanding, if the preparation is not done in that area so that the person can understand the reality of sin and where they stand before God, the gospel presentation is merely going to be how to make a better you. And we have churches throughout the world that are sharing that as a gospel presentation. We have churches throughout the world that are sharing a gospel presentation that is merely how to end oppression in this area or that area and not talking about the real oppression that is there upon people, the real slavery that is there upon people, which is their slavery to sin. That is our most serious problem. You can walk through all the problems that you see in the world, and there are many great problems. There are many things that may have happened to you even in your life that are absolutely terrible, and it's in no way making light of any of them. But dear friends, your most serious problem in life is not what has happened to you, but your relationship with God. It is that relationship that needs restoration. It is that relationship that needs to be healed. It is the effects of sin that has affected every relationship in your life, dear friends. It has affected the relationship between husband and wife, between father and daughter, between mother and son, between daughter, between brother and sister, extended families. It affects those that you work with, those that you work for, those that serve over you. We pray for kings and those in authority over us each and every week. We see the effects of sin as they manifest themselves in those that rule over us. Sin has disrupted every relationship in humanity. People need to be aware of this. They need to see their need of Jesus. They need to see the deficiency that is within them, the damage that has been done. Only then can you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Only then can you fully receive Christ Jesus. You must see your need. You must understand the bad news, so that you can understand the good news. And this is going to be the controversy of the ministry of John the Baptist, because he is going to preach these truths. He is going to speak to those that are believed to be the most holy in this culture, those that are believed to be most righteous in this culture. And he's going to go so far as to call them snakes. This is shocking to the people in this culture, but they need to see their need of the Messiah. You know, it's like when the angel of the Lord stood there before Joshua. The warrior of God stood there And Joshua asked him, "Are you on our side?" There was not an answer in the affirmative there. The question was not, is the warrior of God on your side, but are you on his side? Are you standing with him? And that is where they are now, where the Messiah is going to come forward during this time, that the people would see their need of salvation. For one that sees not their need of salvation individually, one that sees not their need of salvation personally, has no need of the salvation that Christ gives to us. For there are great blessings, dear friends, that you can receive because you are a Christian. There are great benefits that you can receive in this life. You can receive financial benefits. You can receive benefits in your health. These are things that can happen. Okay, but you're not guaranteed that merely because you came to Jesus, you're going to be given these things here in this life. Most certainly, the turning away from sin, the turning away from sinful practices is incredibly beneficial to your life because that is how you were designed to live. But that benefit that we have in Christ Jesus, that cannot be taken away from any worldly power, that cannot be taken away by any president that may rule over this country, any dictator that may rule anywhere in any place, they cannot take away the life that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. So the work of Christ transcends our present struggles. The work of Christ transcends these worldly difficulties. The Lord Jesus Christ gives his people life. For apart from that, dear friend, the cross of Christ is of no use to you. And you're told that in your coming to Christ, that you're saved in Christ when you see not your need of Christ. It's an incredible disservice to you. That's why conversations are necessary. That's why we must not push someone to just go ahead and say a prayer after me right now. Go ahead and fill out this form. Go ahead and fill out this Bible. You're saved. You're guaranteed eternal salvation because you did these actions that I said. This is dangerous. This is dangerous. The Lord has come that we can have life, that we can have life abundantly. And the Lord we must trust in is the one that has been granted to us. This Messiah that has come forward. This Messiah that has come forward to save the people from their sins. And that is who John is preaching about. John is making preparation in this way, that a people would be ready for the Messiah, that they would be ready to see their need. He's coming forward preaching repentance. He's coming forward teaching the people of their sin, the seriousness of their sin, something that had been throughout the Old Testament, the depth of their sin. He's going to point them to Christ. He's going to point them to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, the importance of knowledge and salvation, that you understand who God is, that you understand rightly that you have sinned before him, that he displeases it, that your sin has created between you and God a chasm that is there. The wrath of God is over you. Why isn't this shared so often? Because people don't like it. But it is crucial that you understand your need of Christ, that you can come to Christ, that you can understand even the mercy that God has shown to you, even in your life now. And that is our second point, the importance of mercy in salvation. We see that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. It says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." The Lord is the source of this mercy. This mercy is coming forward from the very being of God. This is translated tender mercy of God, and it is the tender mercy of God. But what is being communicated through the wording that is used here is this tender mercy is coming from the very heart of God, the very being of God. This is a crucial point to see. It's important that we understand why God has shown mercy to his people. Why God has shown mercy to the world even now. that he did not annihilate people as soon as they sinned. You know, this is something that's difficult for us to fully understand how God is operating within his mercy, because we oftentimes consider how we act, how we think, and how we feel, and we attribute that to God. We ascribe that to God. We say, well, this is how I am moved. We are moved by one of our children. We are moved by a situation that you may see in a war going on somewhere else. You're moved to help someone because you see that they're in need. That's good that you're moved in those ways, that you are someone who is mutable. You're someone who is changeable, okay? And it is appropriate for you to be moved by that which is outside of you. See, but that is not how God operates. God's compassion does not operate the same way that our compassion operates. He doesn't move in compassion. He doesn't move in mercy because of an object outside of him that is moving him to act in that way. It's not as though he looked down from heaven and he saw us and then he was moved inside of himself to act upon us. This is something that came from within God. He was moved from within himself. The Lord acts from within the Lord. He has shown mercy upon us, not because of anything special about us. Not because of our inherent worth, not because of our inherent value. And you may say, well, why go down this road? Why be so particular about this kind of wording? Do we really need to walk through attributes like this and talk about his immutability, that he doesn't change, or his impassibility, that he is not emotional in the way that we are and being moved by that which is outside of him, whereas he's changing? Like here he's more wrathful, and then something happens, and now he's less wrathful, as though there are changes happening within the being of God. But you can hear this preached, you can hear this sung, that theologians will make arguments like this. They will say, we can see our inherent value by seeing the price for us to be redeemed. And you may stop for a second, and you may say, well, I think that sounds right. But then that's a little bit man-centered. I'm not sure that's exactly right. So they're basically arguing the highness of redemption. The Son of God clothed himself in flesh and came down and took upon himself the sin of the world, whereby we could be saved. And that high price, which no one's arguing that's a high price, demonstrates our inherent worth. And someone will try to use this in counseling. They'll say, see how good you are. See how valuable you are to the Lord and the price that he paid in order to redeem you. This is a distorted view. This is a man-centered view. I appreciate those of you that are shaking your heads up and down at this point and saying, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. There's something wrong about this. It sounds legitimate at first, but this causes destruction to theology proper. Theology proper is our understanding of who God is, how we would define God theologically. This does destruction to soteriology. Okay, that is our understanding of how it is that we are saved and how it is the Lord goes about saving us. And if you come to this understanding, you're going to have a false understanding of what the Lord actually did in redemption. Because the mercy that was shown to us not because of some inherent worth within us. Remember what the Lord said about the righteous works of his people, or the works that his people believed were righteous. He said they were like filthy rags. See, the Lord was showing mercy to the people because of who he is, because of the promise that he had made that he would redeem a people for the Son. There's a worship song that came out almost 20 years ago, and I remember standing there in the chapel in New Orleans Seminary, and I had been there maybe a month or so, and this was just all the rage at the time. It's an old song at this time. It's like 20 years old. But the chorus of the song goes something to the effect of, like a rose trampled on the ground, He took the fall and thought of me above all. And I remember they were singing this song and people were passionately into it. Their hands were raised, eyes were closed, there was swaying. The people on the stage were really into this song and the depth of this song. And I remember looking back at one of the professors that I respected. His name was Dr. Quarles. And I remember looking back at him, and he was not singing this song. I talked to him later on, and he did not at all appreciate the theology of the song, that this was a distorted view, that this was raising man, this was lowering God. God did not look upon us and see our worth and then act there to raise us above all. It was the glory of God for which God acted. God desired to display his glory to his creation. And he is a God who communicates himself to his creation. And he chose to communicate his mercy and his kindness and his grace and his forgiveness to his people. And because of his holiness, because of the holiness of God, as you remember in Isaiah 6, it is those seraphim, those fiery angels that even as they spoke, the foundation was trembling. It was shaking. This is merely creatures that the Lord had made. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The necessity of the payment upon the cross was required because of the holiness of God, not because of our inherent work. Not because of something that was special about us. We are special. We're distinct within this creation. We are made in the image of God. And the Lord desired to save his people, and the means that he used was the Lord Jesus Christ coming upon the earth and taking upon himself the sins of his people. And he did that for his own glory. He had to do that because of his holiness. That is such a different view. And the mercy of God that has been lavished to his people, the mercy that his people have received, and God not giving to them what they deserved when they acted and when they sinned, that God even being merciful upon them, that they could hear the good news of Christ Jesus and believe upon him, that comes from God. That comes from the purpose of God, the decree of God, brought out through the providence of God. This is from God. And God is moved from within himself, not from outside of himself. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing that we have a God who is immutable, one who does not change. He's not like us, where we're one way today, we're another way tomorrow. You wake up feeling this way yesterday, and today you feel completely different. It's not so with the Lord. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He changes not. And this mercy, this tender mercy, this is basically a literal translation would be because of the bowels of mercy, basically. This tenderness flowing out from within God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. It's this mercy that comes to us through the work of Christ Jesus, granted to us because of who God is. Who God is in his very being. And it helps us in understanding what Jesus has done. That Jesus did what he did not because he's owing anything to anyone. That you weren't deserving of Jesus coming. God would have been just. God would have been holy. God would have been glorified in annihilating all people who ever came into existence and sending them to hell. That would not have been wrong for the Lord in any way, but the Lord chose to be merciful, and he was moved from within himself. And that perspective, dear friends, is so crucial in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for you, that you are undeserving of the blessings that he's given to you. I tell you, dear friends, this is one of the benefits of Christianity. That Christianity is a religion that is applicable to all cultures in all times. Christianity is a religion that is applicable to all people in all situations. It is in Christianity that you can live in times of wealth, in times of abundance. It's in Christianity that you can live in times of want, in times of disappointment, in times of pain, because you can remember that the Lord showed mercy to you, that the Lord did not give you what you deserved, that you have awaiting for you an inheritance, dear friend, that is in glory, that you were, as it says in Psalm 107:10, as it says, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in afflictions and in irons. That was us. That was you, dear friends. That may be you right now. You may be one who is dead in your trespasses and sins. You may be one whom the wrath of God is currently residing over you. That if your foot slips, that if you die at this moment, you will stand before the Lord. You will be judged. And you will spend eternity in hell. The wrath of God being poured out upon you, rightly giving you what you deserve. But those of you that are in Christ, those of you that are in Christ, understand the depth of what you've been given. And regardless of your current situation, regardless of what the Lord, what providentially has occurring in your life now, you know that this will pass. And there is an eternity when you will reside with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be in the bliss of the New Jerusalem. You will be gathered together with the saints. Oh, the mercy of God that was granted to us. Oh, the grace that was lavished upon us, dear friends. I pray that you would see your need of Christ. I pray that you would see, dear friend, that even now, the fact that the Lord has allowed you to live as long as he has but given you opportunity to believe, that you would but repent, that you would but turn to him. Oh, the mercy the Lord shows us in salvation. And thirdly, the importance of peace in salvation. That peace that the Lord has given to his people, that peace that is there between God and man because of Christ Jesus. And in verse 79, it says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It says, after the darkness, light is being shown. This is what is known as the day spring illustration. This is the idea of a people that were traveling and going on a journey, and darkness came over them. We don't understand in our culture right now the abject fear that people in past cultures have had of darkness. For if you were in the darkness of the woods and you had no light, you were in great trouble. You were in great danger. You could not see around yourself. There could be robbers around. There could be animals, wild animals around that would attack you. You'd have no way to defend yourself or even be prepared for them attacking you. Just powerless at this time. They didn't have a cell phone they could pull out and shine. They didn't have a flashlight. They couldn't turn on their headlights. But here, light is being shown to them. This is a people that was in darkness. They were in fear. They were in distress. And light has been shown upon them so that they can continue their journey. That's the reality for all humanity. Darkness fell over the entirety of humanity at the fall. All people were stillborn spiritually after the fall, born into darkness, born deaf, born blind, born not understanding the truth, born at enmity with God, born in an alliance with Satan, children of the devil and not children of God. People unable to act for themselves, unable to fend for themselves. In the midst of this darkness, the light of Christ has come forward. That is what the Lord has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the light that has been given to people. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 7, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison to those who sit in darkness. This is going to be one of the passages that Jesus says they need to say to John the Baptist when he's in prison. When John the Baptist, at his low point, in his time of distress, he's going to tell them, eyes are opened, prisoners are set free. This is one of the promises that was given. Light would be shown, people would be set free. He would lead them on the path of peace. The proclamation of the gospel. The declaration of what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is a declaration of the peace that can be had through Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles taught in Acts 10:36. It says, as for the word that they sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And that is the pathway that they gave. Good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Not peace that is just automatically there because of Jesus. This peace comes through Jesus Christ, and that peace is first and foremost between God and man. This is the declaration of what God has done and the peace that you can have in Christ Jesus. And this makes it different from so many other religions. So many other religions that tell you, well, hopefully you will have lived a good enough life. Hopefully your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. That is no way to live. That is contrary to what you know to be true now. There's no court that you can go in when breaking the law and then begin to tell them all the good things that you've done to in some way make you right inside of that court. To violate the law is to sit under the consequences of that law. The debt must be paid. The price must be paid. Justice must be served. And that's not true for a court in this country. And judges that act in that way, you would say they should be thrown off the bench. How could we ascribe something like that to the Lord? But the Lord Jesus Christ brought this peace. He brought this peace in a just way, in a righteous way, in a holy way, that you, dear friend, can have peace with God. You don't have to live as a slave to sin. You don't have to live in rebellion to God. You don't have to live at enmity with God. You can be adopted into the family of God. You can be a child of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, past tense, by faith, that's the means through which that is granted to you, okay? It's by grace and through faith. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peace that is given. It is a peace between man and God. You don't have to ask yourself, well, I hope I've done enough good deeds. If you're in Christ Jesus, you know you haven't done enough good deeds. Your good deeds are insufficient. Your best day is insufficient. You have broken the law of God. There's nothing that you can do through your actions to fix that. You must go to the one that God has given. You must trust in the one that the Lord has granted. Only in Christ can you have peace. Only in the risen Lord Jesus Christ can you be saved. Jesus was narrow in his interpretation. In salvation, he did not say all roads lead to God. That's the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't leave other opportunities. He doesn't say after you die, maybe you'll get another chance. He doesn't say after you die, maybe your family can give so much and buy indulgences and give so much in alms and then you'll get out of purgatory. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus would not have agreed with the Baha'i religion that says that there's many different pathways to the same God. These are different gods. There is one true God, and then you have the gods of man's religion, and these are false gods. And Jesus came to give light to those that are sitting in darkness, those that are there in the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace, that they need not stumble around in the darkness, that they need not walk off a cliff, they need not fall under the attack of an animal, spiritually speaking. But this peace with God is there in Christ Jesus. And that peace that is given between man and God is the pathway that we have peace one with another. That is the pathway that we need to go through, because the world is always seeking after peace. And I could go through the long list of means that man has used to try to establish peace, but apart from Christ Jesus, their pathways to peace lead to more division. Their pathways to peace lead to more wars, lead to more rumors of wars. It is through Christ Jesus alone that we can have true peace with God. And it is through Christ Jesus alone that we have a means to have peace one with another. I want us to think about what Paul writes in Romans 12, beginning in verse 14 and through 21. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony one with another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Behold, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The Lord has given a means whereby we can have peace with God, and in that relationship being restored, in that relationship being righted, we have a means whereby we can right the relationships with those that are among us. And if you begin to look at the work of Jesus Christ and separate it from what he actually did, if you begin to spiritualize it, as some people will do, and they'll look at the resurrection of Jesus and see this is something that shines light for all people everywhere in every religion that is there, you're going to be mistaken. You're going to misunderstand what Jesus is doing. Jesus did shine light to all people everywhere, but he was declaring the truth of the gospel. He was declaring the error of the religion of man. He was declaring the only means whereby there is salvation. Because in Christ Jesus, you have the means to have peace with others. See, in Christ Jesus, you can do there what Paul says, to leave it there for the Lord to take vengeance on his own, for you not to be taking that on your own, because you can remember what you have in Christ Jesus. You can remember what he has granted to you, what you have been given, that the Lord has given to you in Christ Jesus, an inheritance that is greater than the value of all of the gold in the world, of all of the technology in the world, of all of the praises of men that you could ever be granted in the world. So you know, regardless of what man may take from you, regardless of what you may lose in this life, you have awaiting for you in glory that which is greater than the sum of the wealth on the entire world. Do you believe that, dear friends? Do you believe that the peace that you have with God has granted to you an inheritance in Jesus Christ that is greater than all this world could ever give to you? Dear friends, that is a source of great comfort. I pray it's a source of comfort for you. For this is what John will be proclaiming. He will be proclaiming to the people their need to repent, their need to turn to God, their need to see their sin. He will be communicating to them the mercy that God is showing even in Christ's coming. the mercy that is there for all who will come to Christ Jesus. And he will be sharing the peace that man can have with God, not through his own efforts, not through his own actions, but through trusting in the work of Christ and trusting in the actions of Christ and trusting in the righteousness, in the holiness of Christ, not in man's holiness, not in man's righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's goodness, not in man's sufficiency, but in Christ's sufficiency. Oh, dear friend, trust in Christ. Believe upon Christ. Turn from trusting in the things of this world, trusting in the things of this age, and turn to Christ and be saved.